Turn, if you would, in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to the second gospel. That's the Gospel of Mark. Matthew, Mark. Easy to find. The second chapter is where we're going to be, and this is a continuation on the parables of Jesus. Again, Jesus was the greatest teacher that ever lived. He used many ways to teach the people the things he wanted them to know, but parables was one of the primary ways, a story that has a moral or a spiritual lesson attached to it. That's what a parable is. And Jesus did a number of them. There were some of them were long and extensive. Others of them, like the ones we're going to look at this morning, was only three verses. And yet each and every one of them was filled with the power of God's teaching to change lives. And this morning we're looking at the parable of the patches and the wineskins and what that means to us today. I'm going to give you part one this morning. Just a little bit of background about Mark first, because everybody knows the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But how they came to be what they were and who these men were helps us to understand why they wrote the way that they did. And Mark in particular is one of these men. Now, Mark is a little bit confusing for some people because Mark was not one of the 12 disciples. You would think he probably would be. He wrote one of the Gospels. Mark wasn't a part of that. Mark was actually a fairly young man at that time. And when I say young, I mean somebody probably in their early to mid-30s. God, and there's a lot of people here going, man, I'd love to be called young right now. But in biblical times, you were not considered a true adult until you were at least 30 years of age. You were not considered to be a man of wisdom or a man of experience. This is why Jesus waited until he was 30 years old to begin his ministry. Jesus could have been ministering as a child. As a matter of fact, if you remember reading about when he went to the temple with his parents and they lost him. How do you lose a kid? I would never want to lose one of you guys. You know, I'm walking around with my children. I know where they are. You also have to understand that in those days, they traveled in families. There would be 30, 40, 50, 60 people all moving around together. So if you didn't see your kid, you figured, well, they're with one of the other relatives somewhere. Well, Mary and Joseph lost Jesus, and they had actually traveled how long away from Jerusalem? 3 days they were on the road. Never even realized he was gone. Headed back to the temple, and where does the Bible tell us that he was? He was in the temple, and he was talking in such a way that the scribes and the priests were amazed at his knowledge of the word. He could have taught when he was a child, but Jesus did not begin his ministry until the age of 30. That's because you weren't considered to be a man of authority until that age. Mark was probably in that age range. Now, he's listed primarily in the New Testament under the name John Mark. And he's there 10 times in the New Testament. Now, you know, online are my notes, so you can look up all of the scripture at some point later. Mark was also probably the first of the four Gospels that was written. Not Matthew. Mark was the first one. Probably somewhere in the mid to late 50s in that time frame, which meant it would have been about 20 to 25 years after Jesus had his ministry completed, after he ascended into heaven. Mark wrote his account. Most scholars believe that Mark was a contemporary and somebody that hung out with Peter. Yeah, that Peter. The Peter. And that's where he probably got most of his information about Jesus, was during those times spent with Peter, because Mark didn't see these things firsthand. But he became a follower of Jesus for the primary reason that his mother, who's also named Mary. Mary's a pretty popular name in those days. Mark's mother's name was Mary, and at her house, they used to gather together. The disciples would come, early Christians, and they would come and they would talk about Jesus. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that once when Peter was in prison, they all gathered at the home of Mark. So he would have heard of Jesus. He certainly would have known who he was and what he had done, so much so that Mark gave his life to the Lord. And it made such an impact on him that he traveled from Jerusalem to a town called Antioch. Now, if you ever heard of that, you heard of that name before in the Bible? Antioch. Antioch is in a southern peninsula, a little piece of peninsula that sits at the southern end of what is now Turkey on the map. Antioch was a very important part of early Christian life because it was the very first place that they began to call followers of Jesus Christians. That was where that name first came from, was in the church of Antioch. Well, Mark said, you know, I need to be a part of this somehow. And so he went to Antioch to hook up with two guys. One guy was named Paul, the other Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas were getting ready to embark on a missionary journey. Mark came, and I'm sure he said something like, listen, guys, I just want to tag along. That's all I want to do. I just want to be where you guys are. And so they allowed him to come on their first missionary journey. Paul took three missionary journeys. The first one with Barnabas, Mark was a part of that trip. I'm going to get to reading here in a minute, but I want to give you the background. I want you to know who this guy is. Mark, though, wasn't everything that probably they hoped he would be. Because the Bible tells us that partway through the missionary journey, what do you think Mark did? He bailed. He left. Went home. Bible doesn't tell us why. But you know, I got to believe that if you read about Paul and the journeys that he took, this was not staying in Ramadas and eating at nice people's houses. This was a struggle. It was difficult in those days. Paul wasn't always welcomed everywhere he went. He had a reputation he took with him. But Mark left, and this upset Paul. So much so that on the second journey that they were beginning to prepare to go, Paul said to Barnabas, listen, Mark's not a part of this. He's not coming with us again. He took off. He bailed on us. Well, Barnabas stuck up for Mark. And he said, Paul, he said, we got to give this guy another chance. Paul absolutely refused. And the Bible tells us that Paul and Barnabas got so aggravated about this thing that they split. And they did their own thing separately from one another. Paul ended up taking a guy with him by the name of Silas, who went on his second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas went to Cyprus, to another place altogether. Now, the good news about this is that it didn't stay that way. They all reconciled with one another. And Barnabas, I think, is revealed a little bit more about why he stuck up for Mark like he did. Because we read later that Barnabas and Mark were actually cousins. They were related to one another. But Barnabas came to Paul and said, listen, we got to give this guy another chance. In other words, we can't bind him to what he has done in the past. How many of you this morning can say, praise God, I'm not bound to the things of my past? I'll be the first one in that line. We're not bound to the past. Your past does not identify who you are as a child of God. As a child of God, you are forgiven. As a child of God, you are a new creation. And everything about you becomes new. Can I tell you another reason why Paul probably reconciled with Barnabas later? Because Paul regarded and remembered that Barnabas had done something very special for him. If you read in the book of Acts, after Paul had his Damascus Road experience, that wasn't his name then. What was his name? His name was Saul. Remember, everything changes. But Saul was on the road to Damascus, and you know this story. He's going there to persecute and to arrest Christians. He had spent his whole life. He was a Pharisee, and he was going after these Christians. This, the way, they were calling it. Persecuting them, throwing in prison, signing and agreeing to orders for them to be killed, some of them. But after he came to know Jesus, the Bible tells us that his whole nature changed, and he began to preach immediately. Now, as you can imagine, they probably were not terribly receptive to that. I would have been a little bit concerned. I'm trying to think of the worst person I can think of. I don't know, I don't want to say. But just imagine in your mind, think of somebody really nasty, and they become a Christian, and weeks later they start preaching. What would your thinking be? Now, I'd like to think we would all go, praise God, this is great, look at this. I don't know. I may be asking some questions too. Is this legitimate? Is this real? Is this not the same guy that was doing all of this stuff before? Well, that's what the disciples did. Paul went to Jerusalem to look up the disciples. He figured, I want to go to the guys that were with Jesus. I met Jesus, but it was a little bit of a different experience. These guys walked with him and talked with him. Well, when Paul got to Jerusalem, the disciples said, whoa, wait a minute. This is the same guy that was putting Christians in jail. Barnabas was the one who took Paul and took him to the disciples and said, brothers, this is a man that we need to embrace. He endorsed him. He supported him. He loved him. Barnabas was used of God as an instrument to allow Paul to begin to walk into his ministry. He became the first and the greatest missionary ever. Responsible in that time for the spread of Christianity, perhaps more than anybody else. And so Paul recognized this. And Barnabas did that for Mark. He said, Mark, come on, let's go find Paul. Let's make this thing right. Is it any wonder that so much of Mark's gospel is written about the redemptive love of God? He experienced it firsthand. This is why I am always encouraging us as a church family to take what it is that Jesus has done for you and share that with the people in your lives. So many times I've said, listen, man, be ready to talk about Jesus. And people go, I don't know what to say. What did he do for you? That's all you've got to tell them. Let me tell you, this is who I used to be. And then I met Jesus, and this is who I am now. That's the single most powerful testimony that you can carry with you. What did he do to you? And Mark was a man who was given a second opportunity. Mark was a man that understood what it meant to have a redemptive element in his life because of God's love. Okay, you get Mark? I probably should read the Bible, shouldn't I? All right, let me read the Bible a little bit here. Mark 2. And we're going to start in the 21st verse. Now, we're kind of coming into the middle of something, but I don't want you to think that I'm kind of doing that to angle something that I want you to know. This is several bits of a piece of a teaching that Jesus is doing. And what he is responding to is a question that was brought to him about his disciples. Some of the disciples of John the Baptist, and specifically the Pharisees, were coming to Jesus and going, hey, Jesus, how come your disciples don't fast like everybody else does? I'll talk more about that in a minute. But Jesus said, well, we'll go ahead and start at 19. To answer that, Jesus said, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. So, of course, Jesus is talking about himself. He's the bridegroom. But then he says this. He said, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear even worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskin will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into a new wineskin. Now, Jesus had every method available to him to teach people what he wanted them to know. He could have lectured for several hours on how people should treat one another as Christians, as people filled with God's love. He could have gone through this whole great teaching, but you know what he did instead? He talked to them about the Good Samaritan. That's a parable so that they would understand. He could have talked to the flowing discourse about heaven, about what heaven's like, his Father's kingdom. But instead, he talked about what it was to eat at a great banquet. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a banquet. And he certainly could have talked in theological terms about the new life that he was bringing, how the new was going to replace the old. But instead, he talked about the patches of a garment and wine in a wineskin. People would understand that. They would be able to grasp what it is that Jesus was trying to get them to understand. And can I encourage you this morning that when you read the Word of God, do it in a way that allows you to be able to understand what it is that's being said. I have nothing against the King James Bible. Absolutely nothing. But here's a very simple fact. We do not talk that way anymore. It's hard to understand. It's hard to say. I do this and that and thou, and man, I'm shooting teeth across the room. You got to read something that is easier to understand, so it's something that can speak to you. If you have any questions about that, ask me. I'll be happy to help you to select something like that. But Jesus did this in a way that people were always able to understand what it was that he was talking about. So again, this teaching that Jesus does comes on the heels of the Pharisees asking Jesus, how come your guys don't fast like everybody else does? We have to understand, and we've talked about them a little bit in the past, the Pharisees were the gold standard to the people of the day of what it meant to be pious and righteous. That was who they looked to, the disciples. Now, the disciples certainly, I think, respected Jesus' teaching. You could tell by the questions that they asked him sometimes. You know, what is it that you mean by this? I think probably even the disciples would have been willing to take some of what Jesus was doing and to bring it into what they were doing as long as it didn't impact their lives. People don't like getting their lives messed up. That's why for many people, when they become Christians, there's that time of going, you know, I'm excited about this, but can I do this anymore? What about that? You mean I can't do this? Is it just a big list of do's and don'ts? That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is about giving my life over to God. And when I come to the place of understanding who He is, I don't want to do those things anymore. My nature is different. It's not the same. The Pharisees fought that. They didn't want to have things changed. They had a pretty nice gig going. Pretty much looked at and respected by everybody, revered, and, oh, by the way, making a lot of coin on the side for themselves. Jesus was threatening all of that by bringing something new to the church of the day. Now, they talk specifically about fasting. Fasting, according to the Old Testament, was something that was done when you took away the reasons and everything else. It was done as a private thing between a person and God. It was a way of giving themselves over to God. The Pharisees had turned it into a festival of pride. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, what we discover is that when a Pharisee fasted, here's what he would do. He would paint his face white. He would refuse to bathe. He'd take ashes and put them on his head and on his forehead. He'd get the rattiest, dirty clothes he could find, and he would wear those. And then he would screw his face up to look as miserable as he possibly could. There was one reason that he did that. What was it? So that everybody would know, this guy's fasting. Wow. That's why they did it. It had very little to do with God. It had everything to do with what the impression was that they made on the people around them. And see, Jesus knew this about them. That was what made it so hard for the Pharisees when Jesus was around. He could see right through it. You know what we call that today? Discernment. Discernment. This is something Katarina and I pray for that God is going to pour into this church, is discernment. To be able to see past all the beautiful trappings to the heart of something and to go, you know what? Something's not right here. Now, discernment is also used for good things as well. Discernment doesn't make you a little, you know, sheriff walking around. Got people standing at the door, come on in, partner. That's not what we're looking for. We're looking for people that just want to be so in tune with God that Satan cannot bring something in and pull the wool over our eyes. I pray that for your lives individually as well. Corporately, yes, but for you as individuals, to be able to see the plans of the enemy before they even get there. How many times have you found yourself in a circumstance situation you went, wow, I had never saw this coming. I have no idea how I got to this spot. How did I get to this place of my life? How many times? But if I ask God, give me discernment, I want to be able to see the plans of the enemy. I want to be able to know when this starts to smell bad, I know it. Something's not right here. And I can begin to pray. I can begin to ask God to come and to reveal, to protect, and to guard my heart and my mind. But the Pharisees put on a big show. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, 16 and 18, he said, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. That's what he was calling the Pharisees, hypocrites, because he saw their actions and their hearts didn't line up. He said, they disfigure their faces to show others they're fasting. Truly, I tell you, they've already received their reward in full. So any accolades they get, that's the only benefit they're going to get out of that fasting. He says, but when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it's obvious to no one that you are fasting, only to the Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus was saying again, once and for all, it's not about what's on the outside. It's about what's on the inside. My friends, that's still true today, perhaps more than ever. It's so easy to mask who we truly are. It's so easy, especially in church, man. Everybody comes in, we're smiling, we're hugging, we're doing the donuts. It's great. I got my name tag. I put a little something in the box. Nobody knows. God knows. God knows your heart this morning. And I have to believe that there may be some folks here this morning that are wrestling with things, and you know things have got to be changed. Something's got to change in my life. Nobody else knows this but me. Can I tell you that God is just simply waiting for you to give it over to Him? I've said this many times to you before. I think my favorite image of God is just simply this. He's waiting for me, arms open, not going, "So, what are you doing?" This is not God's posture. This is not God's posture, although a lot of people were raised with that. God sitting up there with his thunderbolt going, "Let's see who I want here today." That's not who God is. He's a loving God. He's a just God, but he's a loving God. And he wants nothing more than for each and every one of us just to simply give our lives over to him. There is nothing too great right now that you're dealing with that can overwhelm God. I've said this so many times. We have got to, as a church, come to the place where we stop talking about our big problems to God and start introducing our big God to our problems. There's no problem too great for God. He's Lord over everything. And so the first part of this parable that Jesus talks about is the patch on the new garment. And what Jesus was saying is that, listen, when you've got a rip in something, now you got to understand, back in those days, there was no Kohl's, there was no Walmart, JCPenney, Boscov's. You didn't get to just throw something out when you got tired of it or when there was a little tear in it. You fixed it. How many of you know how to sew? Come on, give it up. Wow, a bunch of you. And several men have their hands up, too. Pete? Navy. All right. You made that shirt, didn't you? Probably not, but. See, in those days, you didn't just buy something new. You had to repair what it was that you had. And Jesus said that when you come and you've got a tear in your garment, you don't take a brand new piece of material. And what that was probably something that was woven. It might have been a piece of a hide, but it was new. In other words, it had not had time to cure or to shrink, which it had to do. You put that new piece on, when it begins to shrink, it's going to start to pull away and it's going to tear the cloth even more. Jesus wasn't talking about home economics here. What he was talking about was the fact that what he was bringing to the world through his Father was a brand new way of living life. A brand new way. The Mosaic law in that day, primarily because of the Pharisees, was beginning to crumble. The laws that people were living by, the Pharisees were heaping more and more things on them and telling them, the only way God's going to be happy with you is if you do every one of these laws. The problem was, no one could do all the laws. But that didn't stop them. And so people were living under this guilt, under this weight of never feeling like that God was ever happy with them. And Jesus came and said, "No, I've got something new to show you." And by the way, we can't mesh these two things together. There's one new way that God is bringing to his people. The other thing that Jesus also says is, listen, you can't bring old ways of doing things in religion with new ways that I'm bringing to you now. And see, again, the Pharisees would come and they try to bring in all these other ways of doing things. They try to incorporate new ways of accomplishing what it was that they wanted to do. And Jesus was saying, there's only one way. It's through my Father that you're going to come to understand what it is to live a life that is not about retribution. It's not about getting even. It's about loving one another. And how much more do we need that today in our lives? It's okay. How much more do we need that today? That love has got to be the focus of our hearts. Loving the people around us. Loving the people that aren't lovely. Can I tell you, that's the mark of a true developing and maturing Christian, is someone that learns how to love someone that is not lovely. It's easy to love the nice people, isn't it? That's what kind of a challenge is that? The challenge is, can I love the people that I just don't like a whole lot? Can I love the people that just seem to come against me all the time? The people that I always seem they're rubbing me the wrong way? Can I be that kind of a person? Can I show Jesus love in that way? And Jesus was telling them the only way that happens is if you put away the old and you embrace the new. That's the only way. See, the church of the 21st century, and with this I'll begin to wrap this up, the church of the 21st century has got to come to the place of recognizing that Satan is working really hard right now to bring the counterfeit things into the churches. The old. The blending. There are too many churches these days that are saying, you know what, listen, we just got to relax with this whole thing of one way. There's lots of ways to get to God. It really doesn't matter the path that you take as long as you end up at the place at the end. And there's a lot of people that are beginning to buy into that. Why? Because we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want to be absolute about anything. We're called phobes of all kinds of type when you say there's only one way of doing things. My friend, this is not my way. This is not our way. It's God's way. What else can we stand on? If we do not hold to this in the firmness of what it is that God intended it to be, it's of no value. As soon as we begin to try to incorporate our own thinking, as soon as we begin to say, you know what, I don't think we have to be quite as tight with all those things. Acts 4:12 says simply this. This is a verse you might want to think about committing to your heart and your mind. It says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we can be saved. No other name. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. And before we leave, I just want to give you four things that we have got to keep our eyes open for as a church. Four very specific ways that I think the enemy has begun to infiltrate our churches. And we've got to stand against them. And it won't be easy. As a matter of fact, some of you may not be happy with what I'm about to say. I'm not saying this to hurt anybody's feelings or to try to make you feel bad. I'm saying this because we need to sound a warning. I've told you this before. Satan is not creative, but he is clever. He's sneaky. He's a perverter. He's a twister of the truth. And the things that are beginning to infiltrate into churches today that are causing damage are things that look and smell a little bit like they're okay, but at their root, they're rotten. Let me tell you what these are this morning. The first one we've already talked about a little bit, and yet it's a tough one because I know there are people that still hold to this, and that's simply yoga. Yoga, my friends, there is nothing Christian about yoga. You cannot call it Christian and change it. What you name it does not alter how it started and what the foundational elements of it are. Yoga was founded in and remains Hindu. It's Hinduism. And the purpose of the positions of yoga and the breathing and all the things they tell you to do was for one thing only. That was to clear yourself of yourself so that you may then be acceptable to one of the, what I've read recently, is 330 million gods that the Hindus pray to. That's the whole purpose of yoga. Prepare yourself physically and mentally to be able to come into commune with one of these gods. My friends, you cannot call something what it is not. And when a church presents Christian yoga, they're deceiving themselves. You can't separate them. As a matter of fact, there was a Hindu priest, I don't know what they call themselves, but this Hindu teacher of the philosophy was sort of laughing about what it is that Western churches have been doing. He said, for you to try to take yoga and remove it from Hinduism is the same as coming up and taking communion, but then telling people that had nothing to do with Jesus. Communion is nothing except about Jesus. That's why we do it. It's to honor his death, his resurrection, what it was that he gave to us. You cannot suddenly take something that was presented to Hindu false demonic gods and suddenly say this is okay. You can't separate them. Can I lovingly and firmly as I can tell you, if you are involved in any form of yoga right now, you need to leave that and you need to ask God to come and to cleanse your heart and your mind because you've opened yourself up to the things of the devil. I'm not trying to be sensational or anything like that. I think you know me well enough now. That's not the way I do things. But my friends, this is serious. There are churches, mainline denominational churches, that are embracing this and saying it's Christian yoga. No such thing. There isn't. The second one is Theophostic Prayer Ministries. The Theophostic Prayer Ministry was begun by a man by the name of Ed Smith back in the 1990s. It's very new. And what this is his belief and his experience in regressive psychotherapy. In other words, you go back in your life to a time. And he takes that and he mashes it together with some very butchered understanding of what the Scripture says. Can I tell you without going into, because I don't have time to go into tremendous detail, but the primary fault of theophostic teaching is that it takes and minimizes the power of the shed blood of Jesus. It minimizes it. And what it tells people is that the only way you can have true freedom from pain in your life is if you regress back to a time in your childhood, and then we'll say some prayers about that. Can I tell you, it's not dependent on you. You cannot do anything to save your life. You cannot do anything to heal yourself. It is only through God that that takes place. And yet theophostic prayer ministry has become more and more rampant, because we're not willing to look at what is it that the Bible truly says about these things. Here's another one. Reiki healing. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this. The reason why this is so deceptive is because it focuses on hands-on prayer. At least it says it's prayer. But in reality, it is steeped in and was brought over by Japanese Buddhists to this country, specifically with design so that they could make it as palpable to churches as possible, because what they will tell people is that the man that started this in the early 1900s was influenced by Jesus' healing. Well, you can be influenced by something all you want to, but if you remove what the purpose of Jesus was, you can make that into anything. Jesus didn't lay his hands on people to pray for them and to bring healing to them because it was him. He said, I only do what my Father says for me to do. Jesus operated in the power of his Father. That's why he went away to pray so often, so that he could recharge and prepare himself for what it was that God was calling to him next. Reiki is based on Buddhism. You can't remove it. You can't say it's not just because you say that. It is. It's in that foundation. There are churches that are allowing people to be trained in Reiki healing. It's not of God. The last one's a tough one. We've talked about this a little bit too in here before. And it's tough because it is very prevalent today in the charismatic church. And that's the Kundalini teachings. The Kundalini influence within the charismatic church today is very strong. And it's not of God. And there are tremendously popular men and women of the charismatic movement. If I listed them, you'd know every single one of them, because they've got billions of books out there and people go listen to them all the time, but they are being deceived. Now, can I tell you, understand, what did Paul say when we fight against these things? He said the battle's not against what? Flesh and blood. It's against what? The spirits. It's not about these people. It's about what the influence is. And when we pray for people like this, we pray for God to reveal to them the truth that they would hear and listen. But the theophostic spirit, the Kundalini spirit is out of Hindu origin. The word Kundalini actually means coiled serpent. What else do I need to say? That's what the translation of the word is, coiled serpent. And it's been called the false Holy Spirit because it manifests itself very powerfully in people. And we have had deceptive teaching that has been saying these things are of God. They're not of God. They're not of God. And there are a lot of folks that are walking under that right now. People that you know, people that you've heard of. I'm not here to slam or lambast people. I'm here to bring warning about the attempts of the enemy in order to infiltrate the church. As I've told you before, he's not going to send in a four-headed demon into a church. We'll recognize that. I hope. Something wrong with this. This guy's head's spinning around. But if somebody takes a teaching of the gospel or of Jesus and twists and turns and perverts it, it still has that little element there. That's what we've got to recognize. And the Kundalini spirit does one thing more than anything else in Christian leadership. It robs them of their ability to be able to discern. Their spiritual discernment is taken away. I saw a video recently, and again, I'm not going to give you names right now. Not that I'm afraid to, but it's just it isn't necessary. But I think the point is made. There was a man that was leading a rather large and very successful, revival. And it was huge, massive. Actually, it was being broadcast all around the world. And this man that was a leader of it was brought together by, again, these top charismatic leaders. The number one prophet, the number one apostle, the number one spreader of these. I mean, just all of the guys that you would go, wow, that, I've read his books. I have the books of some of these guys. And they brought him up and they conferred on him an increase of God. They said, your power is going to increase. Your anointing is going to increase. Everything about you is going to increase. These guys are all speaking this over him. And it was a few months later that this leader of the revival left his wife and his three children and married a woman that he'd been sleeping with from his staff. How did nobody know that? How was the discernment blinded that nobody could see that that was going on? You say, well, he was obviously careful. I'm not talking about visually having record. I'm talking about in the spirit. This is what God gives us the ability to be able to do, to discern spirits. Why was that not happening? It's because their eyes were covered. They're under deception. My friends, I don't say this to scare you. I don't say this to set us apart from anybody. But what I want us to understand as a four-year-old church, a baby church, we still here have to be aware of the plans of the enemy. We've got to be watching. We have to be that watchman on the tower that we're not going to let those things come in. This is why I've only ever had one other person stand in this pulpit. And I've known him longer than I've known my wife. I've known this guy for 40 years. I trust him. I know him. I know his heart. He's not perfect, but I know who he is. And that's why we will always guard and protect this work that God wants to do. Again, are we going to be perfect? Absolutely not. Am I perfect? Far from it. But I know that we are called in this hour as a remnant to stand apart. Not better, but stand apart. We're not going to be pulled into those things. The Bible calls them the winds and the doctrines that come and they blow, the things that come in, the things that go out. We're going to stand on the foundation. We're going to stand on the rock, is Jesus Christ. And that's my commitment to you. And so can I encourage you this morning that if there is anything of your life of the old, it needs to be removed because Jesus has come to do a new thing in our lives today. A new thing. And that new thing is to put off the things of the world. It's to say, yeah, I'm going to love the people around me in spite of them, in spite of me. I want to love the people around me. I want to demonstrate what it means to be a Christian. I'm going to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. I'm going to be a Christian, like they called them in Antioch. That word Christian means little Christ. You break that down. That's what I want to be, a representation of my Father. You know why? Because he loved me first. I wasn't worthy. I'm still not. But he loves me. He loves you. He has a plan for your life. And I want to see everything that he wants to do in you to the fullest measure. Not being held back by things that are twisted. Not being removed because of the things that Satan's doing. But because I am fully committed to keep my eyes on him. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are present with us today. I thank you, God, that you are speaking to our hearts. And Father, again, I don't talk about these things to somehow bring guilt into people's lives. To bring shame. God, that's not of you. You don't bring shame, but you do bring revelation. You bring conviction. And so I pray, Father, that if anyone here today is involved in any of those things that we spoke of, I ask first and foremost that they would confess that to you and ask your forgiveness. Father, anything of our lives that's not of you, we don't want that to be a part of us. And then, Father, I pray that you would remove any influence of the enemy that may have been brought in. Father, so many people that walk in sickness, Lord, we know that there are things of our lives that we need to put in order. That when things are out of order, that our bodies respond to those things, our minds, our hearts. God, we want to walk in the fullness of who you have created us to be in every way, body, soul, mind, spirit, all to your glory. Father, I thank you for this morning. And I pray, God, that as we leave this place, that we leave encouraged, excited about what it means to be your child. Whether we're going back to school, going to work the next day, Lord, whatever it is that you're going to take us, Lord, I thank you that you never leave us, you never forsake us. and that everything that we say and do, Lord, you're with us in every moment. And so thank you, Father. Bless and watch over each and every person as we leave. And I pray in Jesus' name as we come back again next week that we come back filled with the excitement and the anticipation of what it is that you desire for us. In Jesus' precious name, I pray these things. Amen.